I'd just like to begin by reading verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Some years ago, I remember hearing the delightful story of, I think, a couple of missionaries in Tibet. And they were moving from village to village, sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And one afternoon, they stopped on a hillside just for a rest. And they began to sing together a Christian song. And whilst they were singing, some Buddhist monks were passing. And they heard them. And they were captivated by what they heard. And they asked them to go back to their monastery, their lamasery, with them. So these missionaries joined the monks, and they found that there were 400 other Buddhist monks there. And these monks just plied them with question after question about their faith, about their God, who he was, what he was like, and what he'd done. And at the end of this sort of seemingly exhaustible supply of questions, they asked the monks, they said, why is it that you were so interested? What was it that so intrigued you? And one of the monks turned around and said, ah, only the people who know their God will sing. Now, I'm not sure if that is absolutely true, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because the Christian gospel brings such a freedom, such a release, such a joy, that our most natural reaction is to want to express that joy. And the way in which we often do express it is in singing. That's why so many Christian revivals are revivals of song, if you like. Out of them spring all sorts of new hymns and songs, because it is the most natural way to express the joy, the freedom, the release that Christ brings us. And yet it's strange, isn't it, that it's almost the opposite of the way in which the world regards the church. Isn't it true that usually the church is represented as being dull and grim and lifeless? I used to think exactly that when I was a teenager. I believed in God, I believed in Christ in a way. But Christian religion as it was practiced seemed so dull and lifeless that it held no attraction for me at all. And it seems that in some way this was happening in the church in Galatia. Paul had taken the gospel to them and they had responded with enormous joy. Here was a message of freedom and release for them, and their hearts responded to it. But after he left, other teachers came in. And they had somehow managed to turn that Christian faith into something grim and unappealing. They'd replaced the relationship with Christ with a sort of legalistic righteousness. All the joy and the freedom seemed to have gone from them. And in its place came a legalistic adherence to a set of religious rules and ceremonies. So no wonder Paul writes with such concern and conviction. Christ, he says, has set you free. Why are you going back now into religious slavery? Christ gave you a terrific joy. Why now are you so grim by comparison? And the issue that Paul has been addressing throughout the epistle has been the contrast between true faith in Christ and the sort of dull religion that they'd fallen into, which is actually antagonistic to the Christian gospel. And in chapter 4, it's specifically the area of freedom that Paul refers that to. And before we look at it more closely, I just want us to notice two things. Paul speaks with a passion in chapter 4, with a sort of personal emotion that up to now has been slightly absent from the epistle. And it's very easy for people today to depict Paul as being a rather austere theologian, with an extraordinarily fine mind, but with a comparatively small heart. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because we see here his longing, his passionate concern is for these Galatians to know and follow Christ. And in verse 19 he says, look, I'm almost in the pains of childbirth, in that agony, until Christ be formed in you. Here you see is the true pastor's heart. There isn't a sort of selfish desire to win adherence to himself, as, dare I say it, religious leadership so quickly becomes, but a longing for these people's spiritual health. And it's an example to all of us who are involved in pastoral ministry. It involves both our heads and our hearts. But also I want us to notice that the tendency of the Galatians is a tendency to which we are all prone. See, they were falling back, basically, into a sort of natural religion. The course that almost all religion naturally falls into. A religion that is at once work-centered. In other words, it's all about what we do. And therefore, at the same time, that is guilt-inducing. Because if religion is about what we do, there's always going to be a sense of inadequacy, of guilt at not living up to the standards that we would want. And these two features you will always find in natural religion. It's the way all of our religion naturally goes. Becomes work-centered and guilt-inducing. And how quickly that creeps into the Christian church. You see, when we make our religious works, church attendance, evangelism, quiet times, when we make those works the basis of our salvation, rather than the expression of it, we are falling into the Galatian heresy. And many so-called Christian groups have done exactly that. Or equally, when we allow guilt rather than grace to determine our behavior. In other words, we act in a certain way to somehow avoid a feeling of guilt or to win God's favor rather than in gratitude in response to what he has done for us. Again, we are falling into the Galatian heresy. And our temptation, our tendency is always to go that way. As we look at the passage, therefore, I wanted to see how Paul speaks first of the position of these Galatians in verses 1 to 7. The position of these Galatians. And we see that particularly in verses 4 and 5. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. What he's doing is picking up a theme that he left at the end of chapter 3 when he talked about being heirs according to the promise in verse 29. And he amplifies this idea of inheritance. And what he's saying is this, before we used to be slaves, now we are children of God. And he uses a sort of family analogy for it. Now very often when a will is read or is made, it'll say something like this, I leave my house, my garden, or my pet dog to my son to be received at the age of 21. Until then they're to be kept for him by a guardian. For now, they are only his by promise, and meanwhile he is subject to a guardian and trustee. But when he reaches the age of maturity, these things will become fully his. Now, Paul is saying the Galatians are in a similar position. They had received the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, but the promise had not yet, as it were, been fulfilled. And until it was, they were in bondage to the law. They were placed under certain obligations and restrictions. But now, he says, now Christ has come. And because Christ has come, you have reached the age of maturity. And all that the Father had promised you before now becomes yours in reality. Now, he says, you receive the full rights of sons in verse 5. Instead of being slaves to the law, now you are children of God and you have all the rights of a child of God. But in 2nd verse 6, not only have they received that right, they'd also received the Spirit, who gives them the assurance of their sonship, that they are children of God. It's not just that they are God's children, but the word God shows them that they are by the work of His Spirit in their hearts. That work of the Spirit that assures us that we are the children of God. That work of the Spirit that responds whenever we hear of God or of Christ, or whenever we hear of what God has done. That, Paul says, is, if you like, the assurance, the certainty that you are now children of God. And that, says Paul, is your status. That is your position. You are now children of God. And that is true of every Christian believer. We too have that status. We are children of God. And the Christian life, therefore, is that position, that status in Christ. Now sometimes I ask people a question like this. You say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian believer? And sometimes they say, well, I hope so. Well, or maybe I am, or I'm trying to be. Well, I hope I'm getting there. But the Bible says that we either are or we are not. We are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. We are either children of God or we are not children of God. Because being a Christian is a status. It's being in a position. It's not, as it were, sort of on a road trying desperately to find God and we're all on it somewhere. We're either with God or we're not with him. We're either children of God or we are not children of God. It is our status. What does John say? See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. But that is what we are. Now, if we belong to Christ, we are children of God. We have His Spirit within us. And we have no need, therefore, to fear or doubt or despair. So do you see the implications of what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, if this is true of you, why on earth are you going back into the old ways? If in Christ you have forgiveness and assurance of eternal life, the full rights of the children of God, if you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, why are you going back into the old slavery? What on earth is the point of it? And at the same time, the reason is quite simple, isn't it? You see, it always happens when we cease to look to God for our salvation and we begin to look within us. And when we look within us, we find our own sinfulness and weakness. And we think, what must I do to be better? What must I do somehow to win God's favour? And along comes a teacher who says, what you need is to be baptised again. Or what you need is to do things this way. You need to join our church. You need to evangelize a little bit more. You need to speak in tongues or whatever it is. That is the key. And then, of course, we soon find our assurance goes. And we're back into the old slavery. And Paul says there's no need for that. Because you have been set free. You are children of God. That is your position, that status. And nobody and nothing can change it. So we're not to let anyone... We're not to let any other church, we're not to let any other group question our relationship with Christ. Don't let anyone question you about it. Because we have that security, that status as children of God. And that's what he's saying in verses 1 to 7. That is your position. Don't let anyone shake it. Then second, having talked about the position of these Galatians, he makes a plea to them. Verses 8 to 20. And you'll find he's saying, but don't turn back. Don't turn back. Stay where you are. Verse 9, now that you know God, how is it you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? I plead with you, verse 12, brethren, become like me, for I became like you. And here we begin to see the depth of Paul's concern for these people. He loved them. He loved them with all his heart, but he also loved the truth. And he couldn't bear to see them, as it were, led away from the truth. And even at the risk of losing their friendship, he was prepared to speak out. And as he gives this plea to them not to fall away or to fall back, it's very interesting the insight he gives us into how the truth of Christ is so often and so easily perverted. Notice first that the gospel very quickly gets replaced by traditions. And that is the force of verses 8 to 10. Do you wish to be enslaved by these traditions all over again, even though that you know God? Look at you, he says. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Because the gospel has been replaced by traditions. He refers to them in verse 8 as these weak and miserable principles. There's a bit of debate amongst the commentators as exactly what that means. But it seems that they are going back into a sort of old way of religion. Keeping those special days and months and seasons and years. These things that are actually hostile in some way to the gospel, that replace the gospel. And Paul says no, 1,000 times no. It is not human traditions. It's not religious observance or behavior that saves you. It is the gospel of Christ. It's the grace of Christ. If you've tasted that, why on earth do you go back to the old slavery? And yet how often people just do that. How often, how easily we allow religious practice or custom to determine our standing before God. You see, if we allow our salvation to depend, for instance, on which church we belong to, we're going back to these weak and basic principles. If we allow our salvation to depend upon how we were baptized, again we're going back to these principles. If we allow our salvation to depend on how much we evangelize, again we are going back to these basic principles. It does not depend on that. It depends on what God has done for us in Christ. I remember a couple of years ago being approached on the platform of Oxford Circus Tube by a member of one of these pseudo-Christian groups, very active here in London. And he came bounding up to me. I'd never seen him before. He came bounding up to me and said, "Do you live around here?" It was a strange question. I said, "Well, I do, as a matter of fact, yeah." And tried to carry on reading the newspaper. And then he said, "Do you want to come to a great church?" And I said, "Would it by any chance happen to be in Leicester Square?" And he said, "Yes, it is." A little bit nonplussed by it, but carried on anyway. And I turned to the conversation to him. I said, tell me something, because I knew the group to which he belonged. Do you believe you're the only ones who are saved? Do you believe you're the only church who've got it right, that nobody else is going to be forgiven? And he turned around to me and says, tell me something, he said. When I came up to you on the platform just now, were you talking to somebody else about Christ? The Bible tells us we should take every opportunity to speak to someone about Christ. Then he paused and said, not of course that I'm criticizing you. I said, no, perish the thought. But what you see he was basically saying to me was this, that I was a Christian. My salvation depended upon whether I was evangelizing somebody else at that moment. And the fact that I wasn't showed that I wasn't a Christian. And somehow the gospel of grace had been perverted into a gospel of works. You're only a Christian if you evangelize so much, he was basically saying. You're only a Christian if you belong to our group, to our set. And what we've allowed there, you see, is the gospel to be replaced by tradition. And that is what that church does. The second thing is that grace gets replaced by guilt. Verse 15. What has happened to all your joy, he says. I can testify that if you'd have done so, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Maybe there's a reference there to some sickness that Paul had when he went to Galatia. But what he's saying was that it was terrific joy amongst you initially. You'd have done anything for me. What has happened to it? Where is your joy now? Why has it been replaced by a sort of grim seriousness? What happened to that free, unfettered spirit of the one who knows that he or she is accepted in Christ? It's gone. And that always happens, again, when the gospel is changed in this way. We need to be very wary of a Christianity without a sense of joy or without a sense of humor, where guilt is a more prevalent emotion than a sense of joy at God's grace. Because there that's a sign the gospel is somehow being perverted. When all we do is inculcate guilt in one another, perhaps we've got our emphasis wrong. Grace is replaced by guilt. And then third, God is replaced by human leaders. And we see that in verses 17 to 20. These people are zealous to win you over, yes, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They're very zealous, these teachers, but what are they zealous for? I'll tell you. All they want to do is you to be zealous for them. They want to win adherence for themselves. And again, that is always a giveaway. You see, Paul was quite different. He couldn't care if these people followed him or they followed somebody else, provided, ultimately, they followed Christ. It was their relationship with Christ that mattered to him more than anything else. These leaders, on the other hand, they weren't concerned about Christ. They were only concerned about themselves. They just wanted people to join them. And very quickly that happens. And very quickly, therefore, response to a particular Christian leader is supposed to mean one's response to God. If you reject me, they teach, well, you're rejecting God. Well, we need to be very careful of any creed that identifies obeying God with obedience to a particular group of people. They regard certain leaders, if you like, as unique mediators of God's message, whereby to reject them is to reject God. Because we only have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find Christ in his word. And if we ever set up anyone or any group as somehow equal in authority to the word of God, then we are on a very, very slippery slope indeed. It's the way of the cults. It's the way of Jim Jones. It's the way of Dave Koresh. It's the way of disaster. And Paul's plea says, look, I want Christ to be formed in you. Don't get led away to follow this group of people. It is Christ who must be at the center. That is Paul's plea to them. That is Paul's plea to us. Never to allow the gospel of grace to be replaced by a guilt-inducing slavery to a certain tradition. Never to allow a right respect for leaders to become an adherence, a devotion that lessens our devotion to Jesus. It is him we serve. It is him we follow. It is him we need to be formed in us. That's his plea to the Galatians. And then finally, very briefly, verses 21 to 31, Paul gives us, if you like, a picture for these Galatians. Quite a complicated passage in some ways, and we don't have time to go into it in detail. But what Paul effectively doing is, again, contrasting two ways of religion, two understandings. And he says they are both there back in the Old Testament. And they're represented on the one hand by Sarah, and on the other hand by Hagar. Sarah, Abraham's wife. Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Sarah, you may remember, says Paul, gave birth to Isaac, who was the son of the promise. He was the one that God had promised to Abraham. He was the one through whom his line will be fulfilled. Hagar, on the other hand, she gave birth to Ishmael, who was a son born of a natural way. Now Sarah represents, therefore, and Isaac represents the gospel of promise, which is fulfilled in Christ. Hagar and Ishmael represent the gospel of law, which centers around Mount Sinai. It's not that there's anything wrong with Sinai, it's not that there's anything wrong in the law, but now we are children of promise, says Paul. We fall into the line of Sarah and Isaac and Abraham. We live under the gospel of promise. So he says, let's rejoice in that promise. It may be that we face opposition at times, as indeed you find in verse 29. The son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But so what? We are the children of promise. We mustn't let anybody or anything put us off from that. It is the true gospel. And it's there right at the very outset of Scripture. Now the argument he adduces here has force in two ways. First of all, he's saying, you need to look to Abraham right at the very beginning to see the gospel we're proclaiming now is not a new thing at all. It has always been there, right back in the Old Testament. What we have is a fulfillment of what was going on then. It is not new. But equally, by referring to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the one in the sense above all to whom they looked, Paul is saying it's not simply not new, but it is true. This is a true gospel, he says. It's been there right from the outset. Abraham was there. Somebody once said, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. Now here is something that is not new, it's always been there, and it is true, absolutely trustworthy. Beware of anyone who comes to you and says, ah, it's a new gospel we've got, a slightly better gospel. It won't be. It'll always end up being a lie. Now you see, no doubt one of the arguments of the Judaizers in the church there was precisely this. You know, this gospel that Paul talks about, this gospel of grace, it can't be true because it goes against the Old Testament. They had to keep the law. We've got to keep the law today as well. And Paul's saying, not so. This gospel is old almost as creation. It was there right at the very beginning. It is the same gospel, except now it was only there by promise. But then it was there by promise. Now it is here in reality. Right at the outset, that gospel was promised. The pattern was established. We see it in Sarah and Hagar. Now we have it fulfilled. So he says, don't let anybody fool you in that way. Don't let anyone question your freedom. Don't let anyone hem you in with petty rules and regulations, because you are free. This is what you were called to be. This is what God called you to be when he called you to be his children. You've been freed from those permanent feelings of guilt, from those endless rules and regulations, because you have all you need in Christ. Can I just finish then with four very brief warnings to us? First warning is a warning against empire building. See, these Galatian leaders were effectively doing that. They were building their own empire, not for God, but for themselves. And those of us involved in Christian leadership can be very aware of the danger of trying to build our own empires, to win adherence to ourselves or our group, whereby what matters is my success, my reputation, or my status, and we can all fall into it. I know that tendency very strongly in myself. And yet it's not my reputation that matters, is it? It's God's reputation. It's not my group ultimately that matters. It's God's work. It's not whether people follow me. It's whether people follow Christ. Let's not seek, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to build our own empires, but simply to build God's kingdom in whatever way he calls us to. Let's beware, secondly, then, of a bondage to religious rules, of a Christianity so-called when what you wear, how many services or meetings you go to, how much evangelism you do, whether you speak in tongues or not, determines your salvation. These things may be fine and proper in their place, but they do not determine our salvation. It is in Christ by grace that we are saved, not by keeping rules. And we mustn't let any church, we mustn't let any group impose upon us what the Bible does not impose upon us. Then third, We need to beware of looking inside ourselves for an assurance of forgiveness. Very easily done, isn't it? We are saved by grace through Christ. And if ever we think to look inside ourselves for our own forgiveness or for an assurance, we won't find it, and we'll always end up with a work-centered religion. We do not depend upon ourselves. In a few minutes we may use that prayer, the prayer of humble access in the communion service, which says, we do not come trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. The communion service is a reminder that we can't do it ourselves. Let's beware of looking inside ourselves for an assurance of forgiveness. We only find it in Christ. And finally, let's beware of allowing any leadership to replace the authority of Scripture. That's what these Galatians have done. They somehow become chained to these leaders, and they turned away from God. Now that is the way of the cult. Yes, we should respect our leadership, but our authority is in the Word of God. It is not an individual. And that is a freedom in Christ that nobody and nothing should shake. Don't let anyone shake it for you. See, one of the saddest things I've seen in my time here at All Souls has been the lives of people who've been caught up in one of these pseudo-religious groups here involved in London. It's a group that seems to promise so much. It promises enthusiasm, vitality, zeal for Christ, evangelism and so on. But when it comes down to it, it delivers so little. Because effectively they have altered the gospel of grace and freedom and allowed it to become a gospel of works and bondage. You're only a Christian if you're baptized with us. You're only a Christian if you belong to our church. You're only a Christian if you evangelize every day and so on and so forth. And I've seen people absolutely shattered by the experience, utterly disillusioned by it, because they were not good enough. They didn't somehow match up. Do you know, just over a year ago, that so-called church expelled, excommunicated 400 members from their congregation because they weren't evangelizing enough. Isn't that awful? But that's what happens when we allow the gospel to be perverted in this way. When we cheat people of their birthright as Christian believers. We somehow prevent them becoming children of God because of these rules and regulations we lay on them. That is never the way of Christ. Let's not lose the joy that Christ gives us, the freedom that he brings us. And let's not allow the devil, let's not allow any form of false teaching to take from us the joy and the freedom that Christ alone can bring. Let's pray as we close. That we might receive the full rights of sons. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that incredible gift. May that message never be distorted. May we never allow a gospel of works to come in its place. Keep our eyes always fixed upon you, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.